I wonder if we could turn, first of all, to 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Then could we turn to Proverbs chapter 29. And verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And then in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us or loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Well, we began by looking at that passage in 2 Kings, where the man of God was compassed with an army, and everything seemed to be against him. And the man of God, Elisha, asked that the Lord would open the young man's eyes that he would see. And he was told that those that were with us are more than those that are against us. And isn't it an encouraging thing what the Bible says? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what sustains our souls, brethren, in times like this, is the knowledge that God is for us. We find in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, that Satan's lie was to try and make Adam and Eve think that God was the best, that he was withholding something from them that was really going to complete their happiness. He told them that they would just reach out their hand for that one forbidden tree, their happiness would be complete. They would have the knowledge of good and evil. But that's the way the enemy does. He always misrepresents God. He always makes us think that God isn't as good as we think he is, and that he is perhaps withholding something from us that is for our good. But brethren, it's a blessed thing for us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior to know that God is for us. He's not withholding what is for our good. It says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He seeks our blessing. Mr. Darby said, how often does one forbidden thing hide from our view 1,000 blessings? We reach out our hands for something that God has forbidden, only to our sorrow and to our loss. But we know that God still delighted in man and sought his blessing. And I sometimes thought of it like this, as though when sin entered and God looked down and saw what had happened, came down and walked in the garden and called Adam. His very first words after sin entered were, "Adam, where art thou?" God became a seeking God. He sought Adam. He sought him for his good and for his blessing. And to me it was though he said, "You've spoiled this world through your sin, but I have something better than what you have spoiled. And I love you so much that I am going to pay the price so that you can enjoy what's in my heart for you." And the price was paid at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus, in his wondrous love and grace, died for our sins and has opened up a blessing far greater than that which Adam forfeited. Adam forfeited the tree and the garden and the blessing that was earthly. But brethren, how richly we are blessed. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we find all through with Israel, God promised certain things to them. And the enemy was constantly trying to make them think that God wasn't quite as good as he said he was. But over and over again, he came in spite of all their weakness and failure and showed his heart of love. And what is often commented that the assurances from God's heart of his love for his people are at times when they could perhaps least expect it. At the end of the wilderness, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. When we find that Jeremiah had to tell the people about coming judgment, it says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." When they came back from the captivity, we know that weakness and failure came in among that remnant. And Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, begins his message this way, the burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." And the last message to the church is in Revelation. It says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Oh, blessed, wondrous truth, God's love is never, never changing. And oh, that our hearts might lay hold of this, because, brethren, we are living in difficult days. We know that it's just like this young man that I read of there. Here he was, and he saw God's prophet surrounded by a great host, and he said, "What shall we do?" And what did the prophet do? Was his peace disturbed? No, his peace wasn't disturbed. And why? Did he have, as far as could be seen, a great big army to support him? No. But he had the Lord and the Lord's host. And he said, "Those that are for us are more than those that are against us." And he just simply asked in such a beautiful way, "Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see." And brethren, it's my desire that our eyes might be opened, even in days like we live too, when there is so much that is against us, that our eyes might be opened and see that God is for us, that he desires our blessing. And more than this, the reason I have read in Revelation, and I'd like to look at a little bit in that book, is where John, he saw the decline of the church. He lived to be over 90 years old, and he lived to see the decline of the church as a testimony. But how his heart was brightened as he looked on to that time when all would be around the Lord Jesus, and then even further he looked on to the millennium, and then he looked even on to eternity. And that's what cheered his heart. He hadn't had an easy path, but there was a vision that was before him, as this verse says, where no vision is, the people perish. But he didn't, because he had a vision of that coming glory, and that sustained him. And it's my desire that, in spite of everything, we see the breakdown of everything in the hands of man, even men's hearts failing them for fear as they wonder what's going to happen to the economy and to the world in its present condition. Isn't it good to know that we who are believers have such a bright outlook? One dear sister in much trial said, "My outlook never was darker, but my uplook never was brighter." And that ought to be so, brethren, as we approach the end, because we're looking for the Lord Jesus to come at any moment, we ought to have that bright outlook. And we ought to always remember that God is for us. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so, that's why I read that we wouldn't cast off restraint, that we wouldn't be discouraged in these days of difficulty, but rather do what John brings before us in the book of Revelation. And it's very prominent in the book of the Revelation, the word saw. Things that John saw. One has often said, bear with me for repeating it, that the Christian is the only one who has an intelligent outlook on what is going on in the world. We look out and we see what's going on. We see what's going on even among the people of God, and we don't need to be discouraged. We have two things. We have the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, perfectly suited to this very generation in which we live. And we have the power to press on against the current, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We have the power to go on. Let's not look at the waves and difficulties. Otherwise, like Peter, we might begin to sink, but we need to have our eyes on the Lord. And as someone has said, Peter couldn't have walked any better on smooth water than rough water unless his eyes were on the Lord. We might think we can get along if things were only a little more level and smooth, but no, friends, beloved brethren, we couldn't. We couldn't get along any better in smooth water than we can in troubled water. But it doesn't matter how troubled the waters are, if our eyes upon Him, we can go on. Well, here in Revelation, John, as we know, was in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'd rather take it that he would have desired, I'm sure, if possible, to be with the beloved saints of God to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. But here he was, isolated. I'm sure that I'm speaking to many here who are in isolated places, and you might say, well, if I was only in a nice large gathering where we could go each week and remember the Lord and attend the meetings and have our souls ministered to. But John was in exile. And yet here he is in the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was occupied with the Lord Jesus. And that's the first thing that I think I could say he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus as the answer to everything. And so it tells us here in the second verse, who bear record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So we need the Word of God. It's our sure guide. Brethren, I say again, it's perfectly suited to 1994. It isn't out of date. It's just what we need for the present time. Let us never, never depart from the light and instruction of the precious Word of God. For we bore record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, it's a person. This blessed book brings before us a person. And so he writes to the seven assemblies in Asia Minor, and he says, "Grace be unto you and peace." I'd just like to say that I believe the deeper the sense of grace, the deeper there will be an appreciation of peace. Now our peace, why do sinners not have the assurance of salvation when they come to the Lord? Sometimes they're filled with doubts. It's because they're looking in for feelings. They're looking for something in their feelings, and they're not just counting upon the sovereign grace of God. I suppose many, when they're first saved, Satan tries to fill them with doubts. But I believe if we realize it's all of grace, we didn't deserve anything. God didn't save us because of anything that we deserve. It's all sovereign grace. And so when we have the sense of that, then we're not looking for anything in ourselves at all. We rest wholly and solely upon what Christ has done, His glorious finished work. And I believe in circumstances. And we say, like Job said, oh, why has this happened to me? His peace, even in the circumstance, was disturbed. But when he took his place and said, I'm vile, I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. In other words, everything that I have or everything I will have is totally undeserved. Then he had peace. Then he had peace. And brethren, I feel that quite often when things happen to us, we get occupied with ourselves. We say, why did this happen to me? Haven't I tried to be a good Christian? Haven't I tried to please the Lord? And we lose the sense of grace. Every good thing that comes, no matter who we are, is totally undeserved. Grace to you and peace. Good thing that the heart be established in grace. And then it goes on to say, and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And then in the fifth verse, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. We know that John was about to view the seven churches that were in Asia, and we know that they failed in their testimony. And hasn't the church failed in its testimony here in this world? But he views then the one who is the faithful witness. His eye is turned to him. And so we need to remember this when we see the breakdown of everything that's been committed to man, to know that God is the faithful, the Lord Jesus, I should say, is the faithful witness when the church has failed. The first begotten from the dead. Death has come in. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, the Lord triumphed over death. He rose again. He triumphed. So he saw where the church had failed. He saw the one who's a faithful witness. Saw death in this world, but he saw the one who had risen from the dead. He saw the breakdown of government in the hands of man, but he saw the prince of the kings of the earth. And then he said, unto him that loved us, or loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This one, not only is the one who is the one who has overcome death, is a faithful witness when the church has failed, but he loves us, brethren. He loves us. We need to have the sense of this in our soul. I say again, he loves us. Satan can only get us doubting about the Lord's love. But it says, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he's brought us into association with himself, has made us kings and priests. We're going to reign with him in a coming day. We have access into his presence. Doesn't that fill our hearts with praise? Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I read this because he's about to introduce a book of judgment, a book where man has failed in anything and everything that's been committed to him. He gets first a view of this one, and we need to have the sense of this in our souls. This is what he saw. And then, passing on in this chapter, we see him in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in the 17th verse. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What a cheer this must have been to the heart of John. The Lord laid his hand upon him and said, fear not. Because John was about to have, as we see in this book, a vision of what is ahead. The failure of the church to see failure of everything that's been committed to man, and how wonderful to have the Lord lay His hand on us and say, "Fear not." Is there something you're fearing? Job said, "The thing that I feared is greatly feared has come upon me." And sometimes we fear. Maybe you fear perhaps the loss of a job, loss of health, troubles in the assembly. Isn't it lovely to have the Lord put His hand upon you and say, "Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead." Oh, what a precious thing for John to have this. But now, in connection with these seven churches, what the first thing then he saw was the Lord, the one who had redeemed him, the one who is superior to every situation. But then it seems to me that here, where we have him writing to the seven churches, he sees the breakdown of the church as a candlestick in the earth. And we have seven different phases of the church's history brought before us here, beginning with the loss of first love. And you know, this is a word for us, brethren. The Lord has never left His first love. He loves us without any change whatever, with an everlasting love. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. But it's so easy for us to lose first love. And things may be going on as they were in that assembly at Ephesus, fairly smoothly. They had much that was commendable, but there wasn't that affection for the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We can have everything right on the outside, as it were, but if the heart isn't right. Supposing you have a partner, and he or she does everything for you, but doesn't love you. What a loss. But that's what the Lord wants, is our heart's affections, brethren. And so the Lord had to say to those in Ephesus, they had left their first love. But what was the cheering thing for the overcomer in this particular assembly? It says in the end of the seventh verse, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Why does it say this? Well, we know that in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test to Adam and Eve as to whether they would obey God. But you know, in the coming day, brethren, responsibility is going to be ended. There's the tree of life. If I were to turn over to the 22nd of Revelation, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not there, just the tree of life. Everything in responsibility fails, but isn't it blessed to look on to a coming day? And what would encourage them in Ephesus, where all this coldness had come in? A vision of the coming glory. And brethren, we need to have before us that time when all the redeemed will be there. And it won't be a time of testing. It'll be a time of eternally enjoying what's in the heart of God. That's what we need. Perhaps you say, "Well, there's much love in the assembly where I am." Look on to the time when all will be perfect, when there won't be any time of testing anymore, when everything will be perfect. That'll keep us going on. And we find that in Smyrna there was persecution, as we know. And for 10 days, that is, 10 successive Roman emperors persecuted the saints of God. And isn't it beautiful the way the Lord addresses Himself to them? He says in the 8th verse, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." That is, the Lord said, "I went into death. I am the risen one." And He says in the end of the 10th verse, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So there was an encouragement given. And we know that there was those terrible years of persecution. And right now, while I'm talking, there are saints of God in some parts of the earth that are being persecuted for the name of Christ. Our brother mentioned in one of the prayers how that there is persecution. What is it that sustains them? Oh, my precious Savior went into death and rose again. And because he rose, I shall rise too. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We had the privilege of being over in London, and we went into the tower there, and there some martyrs were put to death, and we saw graved in the stone said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Many of those dear people who in the past times were faithful, what sustained them? They saw beyond this life. We need to look beyond this life. We need to look beyond tomorrow, as far as this world is concerned, into the glorious tomorrow with the Lord Jesus. Then there was the Pergamos period. And in that time, the church and the world came together. And I think we have a little encouragement in the 17th verse. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." I like that little hymn that we sometimes sing. I think it expresses this very nicely. "Called by that secret name of undisclosed delight, blessed answer to reproach and shame, graved on a stone of white." What was it would sustain these ones? We're living in days when I believe we might say the spirit of Pergamos comes in. The world creeps in. Church and the world came together in the time of Pergamos. And here, what do we find? What was the encouragement for those who would go on? "You have to be satisfied sometimes, brethren, with having the Lord's approval. Just the Lord's approval." And so it says, "I will give him to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Well, that was the encouragement. And just to know that you have the Lord's approval, if you're walking according to his word, that'll give you peace. And then it says, "Give to eat of the hidden manna." We know the manna pictures to us the Lord Jesus in his pathway here. Was he understood? Very often misunderstood, but he could say, "I do always those things which please the Father." Brethren, we're going to go on. And this is what John saw. And in every different phase of the church's history, there was a special encouragement that was given. Let's be just satisfied to know that the Lord Jesus walked in this world in a pathway of rejection. The tendency is to want to be popular in the world, but brethren, we follow a rejected Christ. A rejected Christ. And we need to be satisfied just to have his approval in walking according to his precious word. Well, in Thyatira, we know that things were very, very dark in those days. But there's a little word spoken in the 25th verse, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." I think that's a wonderful message that's given in Thyatira. Things were being given up on every hand, but they're encouraged to hold fast. And so, as we see things being given up, and things are being given up in Christendom to a large extent, and we're liable to get caught in the current, hold fast, hold fast. Brethren, we need to remember, it's not our truth, it's God's truth. If you have something of your own, perhaps you can part with it. It's not our truth. It's not brethren's truth. It's God's truth. It's God's truth. And Paul said to Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Hold fast the form of sound words." And so, don't give up. You say, well, things have been given up. They were in Thyatira.
But if things have been given up, don't give up anything more. Don't give up anything more. That was the word to Thyatira. Then we have in Sardis, we have the time, I believe, God granted a revival. And it says here in the fourth verse of the third chapter, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." There was a lot of profession in Sardis, and there's a warning here that they should go on. And it's here, I believe, the thought of practical holiness in our lives. And I believe that's important for us, brethren, that we should walk in practical holiness. Not just holding the truth outwardly, I believe we can do that. But here we find practical holiness. But then there was a blessed revival in the time of Philadelphia, and there's a special word given to them in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and let no man take thy crown." May I just say there's been a wonderful deposit of truth that has been committed to us, brethren. I believe God has, in these last days, in his goodness and mercy, granted a recovery. It's often been said, never in the history of the church until very recent years was it possible for everyone, as we are this afternoon, to sit with an open Bible in front of us. As Paul preached, everybody couldn't sit there with an open Bible. The whole Bible hadn't been completed until God used him. And I suppose there were very, very few that had copies of the Word of God in those days. How privileged we are to think that we can sit here, a few hundred people, with the open Word of God upon our laps. May we hold it fast. May we hold it fast, never giving up anything. May it mean everything to us. "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." That will settle so many questions. We look at people, but we certainly love all the people of God. But we have to hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And then there was the last one. And I believe the thought in Laodicea is going on an individual faithfulness. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open the door and will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." I believe that as the end draws nearer, maybe it may be a real test oftentimes, just to go on individual faithfulness in the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the Lord will not preserve, and he will preserve, a collective testimony. He's asked us to remember him until he comes, and we can be sure if he's asked us to remember him, he will preserve a testimony, and I believe it will continue until the Lord comes. But I believe it's very important for us to go on as individuals in the enjoyment of the Lord. And so we find the word here to the last church was, "If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Don't allow conditions that exist, perhaps even in the assembly, to spoil your enjoyment personally of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we can allow things to get into our thoughts and minds so that we don't enjoy the meetings anymore. But brethren, when we come to meet the Lord, and he's there, and we can enjoy personal communion with Him. May the Lord grant that we'll value this. Well, this is what John saw. He saw the seven churches. He saw what the church would become. And he writes this letter, and there's special encouragement for each condition that existed. Then when we come to the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter, the Lord has come. The fourth chapter begins with a door opened in heaven and the voice saying, "Come up hither." And that's what we're waiting for, brethren. Might be before this meeting is over, we'll hear that shout saying, "Come up hither." And all that I've been saying about enduring in difficult times and going on to the Lord, that will be all past. And we'll see the whole company of the redeemed. Oh, how wonderful. Doesn't it fill your heart with joy? It fills our hearts with joy to be here with a few hundred of those whom the Lord has saved in His grace and gathered to His precious name. But Mr. Darby said, who can to me that joy of saints throng courts declare, tell of that constant sweet employ my spirit longs to share. Brethren, that's what sustains us, is the daily constant hope of the Lord's coming and what it will be to meet every saint of God. We had a prayer meeting this morning and this afternoon asking the Lord for some who are sick. There won't be any such requests in heaven. There won't be any sick ones there. There won't be any with aches and pains. There won't be any who aren't fully enjoying the Lord. Isn't it beautiful to see? This is what he saw. He had a vision of coming glory. There was John in the Isle of Patmos seeing the breakdown of the Christian testimony. And yet, there he is as he saw that redeemed company in the fourth chapter, I should say. They're celebrating Christ's rights as creator because he has a right to this world as creator. In the fifth chapter, they're celebrating his rights as redeemer. So they're singing in the fifth chapter. And I'd just like to notice a little thing in the fifth chapter here. In the 14th verse, "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." In this fifth chapter, we see this ever-widening circle. It begins with the redeemed around the throne, and then we see the living creatures, we see the angels, we see all creation being brought into the blessing when the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place. And then in the end, it says, "And the four living creatures said, Amen." Now, brethren, there's many things in God's ways that we don't understand now. Why has the Lord allowed this? Why has the Lord allowed that? The living creatures speak to us of God's governmental ways. And sometimes when God's ways come upon us, whether individually or collectively, we find it hard to say amen. That is, we find it hard to accept some of the difficulties that come. But when Israel get into blessing in their land, it says that they will say, "He led them forth by the right way." And rather than lots of these things that we don't understand, why did that happen in my life? Why did it happen in our assembly? We'll understand there and we'll say, amen. God saw it was necessary. God allowed it. We won't have any questions then. We have hard questions now. And the living creatures said, Amen. And what did the redeemed do? They just fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And when we have a review in that coming day of all God's ways, that's what we'll do too. We'll say it was the right way. The Lord didn't make any mistakes. Everything was allowed of him. Maybe learn to know something of it now. We'll be happy Christians. John saw this while he was still alive on this earth. While he was still in exile in the Isle of Patmos, this view of things was opened up to him. So this fifth chapter is so beautiful. This is part of what John saw. Well, I won't go through all the remaining chapters, but we know what comes between. I'd just like to read a verse in the 11th chapter. Fifteenth verse, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. And then in the 19th verse, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The Lord's going to take the kingdoms of this world. They're going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And I just read that last verse because I think there's a beautiful thought there. It says in this 19th verse, there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. You know, on top of the ark was sprinkled the mercy seat. Was the mercy seat, and it was sprinkled with blood. In other words, when God is about to act in judgment, God opens heaven and says, if I can put it in this way, I didn't want to act as a judge. The Lord Jesus is the mercy seat for the whole world. The work of Christ is sufficient for the blessing of everyone if they would only receive it. And so the blood is on the mercy seat. And God, when he's about to act in judgment in those solemn chapters that follow after this 11th chapter, oh, what awful judgment when the wrath of God is poured without mixture. But God is saying, as it were, I didn't want to be a judge. I provided a way of blessing. If there's anybody here that's not saved, God doesn't want to be your judge. He's provided a way of approach into his presence. The blood is on the mercy seat. And when the judgment finally comes, God opens heaven and says, the blood was there. The way of access was open. But I must act as a judge because they wouldn't have my grace. But then just going on to the end of the book, I think it's very lovely to come to the last couple of chapters. And what is it that John saw here? Why, he saw the heavenly city. He saw the heavenly city, saw it in its millennial position, and he saw it in the eternal state. What a glorious scene this is that opened up to us. And I'd just like to read these few verses in the 21st chapter of Revelation, first verse. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Here John gets a view of the new heavens and the new earth, shall I say, the eternal state. What a wonderful thing this was for him. The tabernacle of God is with men. We know that God came down to walk in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves among the trees of the garden. But here God's desire is fulfilled. The tabernacle of God is with men. Brethren, God's desire was the blessing of man. He had eternal purposes for the blessing of the church. And you and I, through grace, by receiving the gospel, have been brought into that circle of blessing. And here John sees a view of this coming day. Church has been there 1,000 years. The marriage of the Lamb has taken place 1,000 years before. She's still seen, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Time makes a lot of changes in us. No change there. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. What a scene opens up here. Do you feel discouraged? For no vision is the people perish. But oh, if you and I would just look on. You say, oh, but there's an army against us. But those that are for us are more than those that are against us. This is all secured. How is it secured? Through the work of Christ. And why? Because He loves us. And His own heart is not going to be satisfied until every believer in this room is supremely blessed. We won't have to make announcements about praying for those who are in sickness and trial. What a future is ahead of us. John saw this. The tabernacle of God is with men. I like that little expression too. It is done. Sometimes I thought of it in connection with the Lord saying, on the cross, it is finished. He said it was finished. All that was necessary to bring in this coming scene of glory was finished in those 3 hours of darkness when the Lord Jesus glorified God and put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. But it isn't done yet. It isn't done yet. We have the salvation of our souls. But here He used a different word. It is done. Everything that's in the purposes of God has finally been brought about. And here, John is brought to have a view of this. These are some of the things he saw. He saw a lot of things that grieved his heart, I'm sure. The failure of the church as a candlestick. The judgment of this world. But here, he closes this beautiful book. This solemn book, yet beautiful book. By this scene, and this is what is before us, brethren, and says it's done. And what does it cost? I will give unto him as the first of the fountain of the water of life, really. Is there anybody here that's not saved? Doesn't know the Lord Jesus? God wants you to have part in this glorious scene. Won't you receive the Lord if you haven't received him? And we who are his, may this see what gives us a sense of peace and confidence in the midst of all the trials. I'll give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And in the 22nd chapter, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The third verse, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Here we have, really, I believe, the church in its millennial glory, because there will be the healing of the nations. There are no nations in the eternal state. There are nations in the millennium. The nations will bring their glory and honor up to Jerusalem. God's promises made to Israel will be fulfilled in Israel's blessing. And Israel will be the center. And you can read about it in Malachi and Zechariah. How there'll be a wonderful time of blessing for that earthly city of Jerusalem when the Lord has his rightful place. And so it says, for the healing of the nations. But isn't this a lovely expression? They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Sometimes I've thought of that like this. You look at me, you don't always see Christ in me. But when you look at any believer in glory, you'll see Christ. You'll see Christ. His name shall be in their foreheads. Yes, every believer will be just like Christ, morally and physically. We'll bear his name. Brethren, we have the privilege of confessing his name before men. We have the privilege of being gathered to his precious name. Do we need anything more than that? Gathered to his precious name. And in that coming day, He'll be the center of it all. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Well, John was overcome by all this vision that he had had of this coming glory, and tells us he was still here. He was still in the Isle of Patmos, and he fell down to worship the angel. Brethren, let's not get occupied with man or with servants. Let's get occupied with the Lord. And John, the angel, said to him, "Worship God." He said, "I'm just one that serves." And so you and I need to have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, to worship Him. And it's very precious here to find, it says in the 16th verse, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Here we find the thought of all this produces that desire, and it says the Spirit and the bride say, Come. The Spirit of God has been sent down here to gather out a bride for Christ from this world. And how he longs for that time, just like Eliezer brought Rebecca back across the desert to be the bride of Isaac. And so the Spirit of God is here gathering out a bride, leading us homeward. He longs for that time. The bride says, Come, but also the gospel message goes out. Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. And then in the 20th verse, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Isn't that very precious? He says, "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I'm sure the desire is in our hearts that he would come. But brethren, let us not forget, we're still here in this world. We're still in this scene, just as John was still there in the Isle of Patmos. But his heart was lifted above the whole situation in occupation with the Lord Jesus. He saw what was coming upon this world. And isn't it good that God has given us prophecy so that we don't become disturbed by things that happen? We can only expect everything committed to man to break down. So we're not taken by surprise, but oh, brethren, may we be waiting and watching for that time when faith will be changed to sight. The young man's eyes were opened and he saw God's protection. But very soon, your eyes and mine are going to behold this very scene that we talked about. May it sustain us. Oh, you say, you don't know the difficulties I have. God describes them fully in His Word and shows us that we're in this scene with its trials, with its difficulties, with its misunderstanding. But oh, how blessed at any moment we may hear that shout and our hearts can say and would say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Shall we sing that little hymn? 263. "The night is now far spent, the day is drawing nigh. Soon will the morning break in radiance through the sky. Oh, let the thought our spirits cheer, the Lord Himself will soon appear." If someone started, please. Oh. No.